Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a gracious God. We are thankful because you had us in mind from eternity past and you designed a perfect plan for each and every one of us that is assembled here this evening. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to help us to understand your plan and your purpose as we study your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have still studying the events or the things that must occur before the Lord, the death of the Lord takes place. And we have begun to explain the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. From verses 6 through 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, from verses 6 through 8, we are in the midst of studying the restrainer. Verse 6 that we've begun says, "And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at a proper time." Well, before we ended last week, we indicated that there have been series of speculations as to the identity of the restrainer that many people have mentioned, for example, the Roman Empire as being the restrainer. Or, in some cases, some people in the present time think about the United States as the restraining power. But regardless of what, we say that all of those are speculations. And that the only thing that we can be sure is that restrainer, in a sense, has to be one that is supernatural. And so we identified him as the Holy Spirit, that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And there are five reasons why we identified him as the Holy Spirit, one that restrains. The first reason is because the Holy Spirit had that function during the anti-deliverance civilization. He was the one that restrained the activities of people, and in other words, he did put some cap on the activities of the devil, because the fallen angels that were permitted to intermingle with the human race were, after all, under his control. But nevertheless, God, the Holy Spirit, put a restraint as to what level they could go, and that's the reason we believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Secondly, only the Holy Spirit, of all the members of the Godhead, that is said to come to this planet to be with the church in a unique way. We know that God is omnipresent. That means God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are always present. And yet we do have a specific promise that says that the Holy Spirit will come to be with the church. So that gives us the idea that it has to be the Holy Spirit who is the restrainer. The third reason we gave was that since the church will be removed suddenly, it makes sense for the Holy Spirit himself to be removed suddenly too, so to say, because to begin with, the Holy Spirit came suddenly on the day of Pentecost in that sense, and so he also will have to be removed suddenly with the church. The fourth reason we gave is that nothing is said of the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 deal with the tribulation, and yet there's not one single verse or anything that has the slightest hint that the Holy Spirit is in the world during the tribulation, in the sense that he is with the church today. So that again should convince us that the restrainer must be the Holy Spirit. And finally, the Thessalonians have been taught by the Apostle Paul about the function of the Holy Spirit, so it is easier, since the Apostle tells them that they already know who he's talking about. That will mean that he must be telling them about the Holy Spirit, that he has explained to them his function in many, many ways. So then, it makes sense to believe that if the church is removed, then the Holy Spirit, who is given to the church, will also be removed from his special role of restraining the activities of Satan. But once the Holy Spirit is out of the way, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, according to the second half of this, verse 6, which says, "So that he may be revealed at the proper time. Or literally, the Greek says, so that he will be revealed at his time. At his time. Which means a particular time when he is supposed to appear according to God's plan in human history. Now, the expression "so that" gives then the reason that the restrainer will be removed. The reason the Holy Spirit will have to be removed. You see, as long as the Holy Spirit is on this planet, the man of lawlessness could not be revealed. This is one more reason for us to indicate that the Holy Spirit must be the restrainer in question. Now, the Thessalonians will recognize that the Holy Spirit is still functioning among them, so they will know with certainty that the man of lawlessness must not yet be around. Because if the Holy Spirit is still functioning, carrying out all his functions to the church, then they will know, they will be certain that the man of lawlessness has not been revealed yet. Now, clearly, this man, the man of lawlessness, is hidden at the present time, and he is possibly not yet born. Possibly. Now, I say that because if the rapture were to take place tomorrow morning, for example, then certainly he will already be present on the planet. But since we do not know when the rapture is going to take place, and since we do not know really when the second coming of Christ takes place, it is best to assume that this man of lawlessness is not yet born. But nevertheless, we know one thing for certain, that God knows it, whether he is already present, since we do not know when the rapture is going to take place. So it really doesn't matter to us. All we do know is that that's all it means, is that the rapture is around the corner. But we don't know that. So the only thing we can do in far as believers is to know for certainty that his identity has not been revealed yet, because we are still on this planet. The Holy Spirit hasn't been withdrawn, and we have not left the planet as yet. So we do know that he is not present yet. So it is important, though, to recognize that the man of lawlessness is not yet present, because there are certain things that happen at that time, or is taking place even at this present time, that if one is not careful, he will conclude that the man of lawlessness is already present in the planet. We don't know that. So, while writing to the Thessalonians, trying to caution them, verse 7 said, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 says, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. The word "for" that begins at verse 7 is used here for explanation, which means that we could also translate it as "you see." That's one way to translate that word "for." We can say "you see." The point being that the apostle is offering further explanation of what he has stated about the restrainer and about the activities of this man of lawlessness. The apostle has indicated that rebellion of the man of lawlessness will not take place until the day of the Lord has taken place. But there is now evidence of rebellion, or evidence of apostasy. So then it becomes important to clarify, or at least try to clarify, what the Thessalonians were observing, because they see some apostasy taking place or some rebellion going on. So the apostle begins then by recognizing that there is evidence of the type of the activities that are associated with this man of lawlessness. Hence, he says, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Literally, the Greek reads, for the secret of the lawlessness or wickedness already is at work, or is operative. Now, the word "secret" here is the Greek word mysterion. Mysterion. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Mysterion. This word means secret. It also means history, mystery, or something that is hidden, or a hidden thing. Actually, it refers to something formerly unknown, but after all, revealed. Afterwards revealed. So it was used of religious secrets confided to the initiates, those who were initiated to some of the secret religions that they had in the ancient world. And when they were initiated, the secret of that organization or group was revealed to them, and the word used is mysterion. Now, the question though is really, how should we understand the phrase when it says, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work? Truly, this phrase could fully be translated this way. If we really expand it, as far as translation is concerned, it should read this way. The hidden thing or secret that belongs to the lawless one. The hidden thing or the secret that belongs to the lawless one. Now, so in this way, we realize that the apostle emphasis here is on the hidden thing, the mysterion. So if we can identify the hidden thing belonging to the man of lawlessness, then we can explain the whole phrase. So the issue is, what is this hidden thing? Well, the hidden thing really refers to the rebellion of the man of lawlessness that is, will be manifested in his opposition of God. So the apostle is saying that he has uncovered the secret about this man of lawlessness, which is his rebellion and his vowed resistance of God and everything associated with God. But then his spirit is already present. It is not that his rebellion and opposition of God are secrets to God per se, but only to the Thessalonians and definitely to all unbelievers. Unbelievers have no clue as to the secret of this man of lawlessness, his secret being this power of rebellion. For it is only really after the teaching of the Apostle Paul in person, and also through this epistle, that he made it clear that the mark of the man of lawlessness is rebellion, which is always directed towards God. Certainly, of course, the Thessalonians at that present time were witnessing rebellion against God, for, you see, there were those who opposed the gospel of Christ, and so they were persecuting the Thessalonians. So it is possible that some of them may think that maybe one of these people persecuting us may be the man of the lawlessness. Paul says, no, he's not. It's just his spirit is already present. So it is easy then for them to understand that the trend of this man of lawlessness is present with them. In fact, what the Apostle Paul says here is essentially the same thing that John writes in his first epistle concerning the spirit of the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. First John chapter 4, verse 3 says, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. See, the spirit of the Antichrist is rejection of truth concerning the person of our Savior. We know that's prevalent today. Many people, even among those who call themselves religious, they really talk less about the person of Christ. So whatever is controlling them must be the spirit of the Antichrist, or they are influenced by the spirit of the Antichrist. So anyone who opposes the gospel and persecutes believers is a person manifesting the hallmark of the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. Since there is a general rebellion against the gospel of Christ, the apostle then is certain that the spirit of rebellion will continue to operate in the world, and at the time he was writing, it was already present. We should further observe that while the apostle never used the term, the apostle Paul never used the term Antichrist, that is precisely whom he means when he uses the expression man of lawlessness. How do we know that? Well, this is because of the parallel use of the word mystery, the word mysterion. The way the apostle used it in the shows us or gives us a clue that he is really referring to this Antichrist. In the New Testament, the apostle Paul uses the word mystery or mysterion to refer to the plan of God in Christ. In fact, the revelation of Christ and the gospel are often referred to as mysteries of God. The gospel called the mysteries of God. So, in using the same word mystery here, or mysterion, to refer or to describe the man of lawlessness, the apostle wants to indicate that this person is a person who is opposed to Christ. For you see, as Christ is God incarnate, the man of lawlessness will be Satan incarnate. The difference, of course, being that while Christ came into this world by virgin birth, the man of lawlessness will not be coming into this world in that way. He will be born like every other human being, but at one point in history, when this event is supposed to take place, everything we're studying, when it starts to happen, then this individual will be completely indwelled by the devil. He will completely indwell this man, and this man will be his mouthpiece, so to speak. He will be his mouthpiece, speaking and doing everything that the devil wants done. Just as God in Christ revealed all the plan of the Godhead, so will this man of lawlessness be the person completely indwelled by the devil. Now, although this spirit of rebellion is already present, the Thessalonians must not interpret it to mean that the man of lawlessness is already present. That's why the apostle says, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Well, really, that the NIV has done a good way, at least in trying to render that in the English so that it will make sense. Because if I read to you the way it sounds in the Greek, it's hard to make sense out of it. This is the way the literal Greek reads. Only the restraining at the present time until from the middle has gone. That's the way it comes literally from the Greek. So it's a question of the middle. In other words, really, that the problem was with the word middle there. What does it really mean? Well, in the literal Greek, it has the idea that something is going on, from what we can understand, something is going on, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is removed. So that will also indicate that once the rapture takes place, once we leave this planet, and when I say we, depending on when the rapture takes place, if the rapture takes place tomorrow, then we will refer to all of us tonight. But the rapture may not take place, and so we all may have to depart to be with the Lord. Either way, it doesn't really matter. The point is this, that the restraining one, the Holy Spirit, must first be removed, and then once he's out, everything will now begin to take shape, so that the prophecy that we are studying will be fulfilled. So what we're saying is this. The idea being that although the spirit of the rebellion is present, yet it does not mean that the man of lawlessness is present, for he cannot be until the restrainer of the Holy Spirit is removed. Now, as long as the Holy Spirit is present, then No matter the rebellion or rejection of truth that people see, they should not think that maybe the day of the Lord is present, nor should they think that maybe the day of the Lord is near. We don't know. It can take place any time. But one thing we do know is that the church must leave first of all. The church must be taken away before any of these things will start happening. So this phrase then should help us to realize that any attempt to identify the man of lawlessness with any person living today or some people in the past is definitely wrong. We cannot identify any individual as the man of lawlessness. There is no doubt that throughout the history of the church that many people have epitomized the devil himself. But because the Holy Spirit is still with the church, these individuals could never have been the man of lawlessness. It is only, as we've said, when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the world, in the sense that he resides with the church, what we call corporately and individually. What that means is simply this. The Holy Spirit indwells each person who is a believer. But as we have gathered together here this evening in our study, the Holy Spirit is here with us as a body, not just as living an individual, but there is what is called the corporate presence of the Holy Spirit, which is always the case. Whenever believers assemble to worship Him, the Holy Spirit will be present, because He has to direct everything that goes on. The problem that we do see today is that we don't allow Him. When I mean we, I mean Christians do not recognize how to be in fellowship, and so the Holy Spirit is not present. Instead, in most cases, in some of the churches, the Holy Spirit takes back seat, the devil takes the driver's seat. And that is why a whole lot of many of the local churches, within that, even when they are meeting together, there's a lot of infighting taking place. But that should not be the case. If it is a body of believers who understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit is there to direct their affairs. So that's why verse 8 says, and then, that's when the Holy Spirit is removed, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming. Now, the fate of the man of sin or man of lawlessness is emphasized in this verse with the use of words that are really what we call pleonastic or redundant. In describing his fate, our Lord is said to overthrow him and to destroy him. Now, the word overthrow is a Greek word, anaireo. Anaireo. A-N-A-I-R-E-O. Anaireo means to away with, or to take away, or to destroy. Now, the other word destroy, that's where the pluralistic use comes in, or redundancy, is the Greek word kata ego. Katageo. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. It means to render ineffective or to nullify. It can also mean to destroy, to do away with, or to abolish. Now, these two Greek words, anaireo and katageo, they are identical in their meanings, so that the context actually helps in how one translates or to vary the meaning, at least so it would be smoother for us to read in the English. Now, our Lord will first of all do away with the with this man of lawlessness, or He will render him or nullify him or make him ineffective. That's the first thing. Then the apostle was concerned to emphasize that the man of lawlessness will be destroyed, that he first really began to focus on his destruction before mentioning, of course, the coming of our Lord. In other words, the real order in which these things will take place, the two actions, that is, our Lord rendering him ineffective and finally destroying him, they are given such that we should recognize that with our Lord, what will take place is an order. He doesn't do things backwards, although in some English versions, this seem to indicate that our Lord will destroy him first and then render him ineffective second. But the truth of the matter is, the apostle being concerned with emphasizing the destruction of this man of lawlessness, he puts the word that means destroy first to put emphasis. But in order to make sense in the English, it is best to say he will be nullified or he will be rendered ineffective and then destroyed. This is the order of the NIV, but again, most of other English versions make no such distinction. The apostle's description of the destruction of the man of lawlessness, really, in my mind, is a summary. When he makes this reference to he's been destroyed, it's a summary. Because we know that he has to face trial. But the apostle doesn't mention his trial here, which means he's just summarizing what is going to take place. Now, why do we say he has to face trial? Well, we believe that the man of lawlessness is the same man or the same person that that Daniel wrote about, according to Prophet Daniel. The man of lawlessness must face trial before his destruction, according to Daniel chapter 7, verse 26. Daniel chapter 7, verse 26. Clearly indicates that since he is the same person that we're dealing with, that he must stand trial. But the apostle, under the Holy Spirit, of course, did not tell this detail because he was only summarizing the destruction of this man of lawlessness to assure the Thessalonians that regardless of what happens, whenever this man shows up in human history, eventually he will be destroyed. So Daniel chapter 7 verse 26 says, "But the court will sit, and his power, referring to the man of lawlessness, his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever." So his destruction, of course, is really the judgment of eternal lake of fire. He will share the fate of Satan, who will indwell him. Now this we know because the man of lawlessness also must be of the same spirit as the false prophet in the tribulation or the beast of the book of Revelation. So the apostle John describes their fate or their destruction as being in a torment in the eternal lake of fire in Revelation 20 verse 10. Revelation 20 verse 10 gives us a clue so we know that what we're dealing with is in terms of the destruction of this man of lawlessness is really spending eternity for him in the lake of fire. Because it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So we do know that this man of lawlessness, because he's indwelled by the devil, he will share the same effects that the devil will share as we read in this passage. Now the means of rendering the man of lawlessness ineffective or overthrowing him, first of all, is described in the expression, "by the breath of his mouth." That's back in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where it says, "by the breath of his mouth." Now, this phrase by the breath of his mouth is really a modified quotation from the writing of prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 4. That's where that phrase appears. Isaiah 11, verse 4, the last part of it is really where this praise that we're looking at comes from. It says, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. Now this is referring to when our Lord returns in his millennium reign, really. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. So this is what the prophet spoke about, and that's really what, in part, the Apostle Paul is quoting here. Now, the expression by the breath of his mouth is figurative way of describing the power of our Lord Jesus Christ as the God of the universe. See, many times in the Bible, divine judgment is described in terms of the mouth or the nostril of God. For example, in Exodus 15, verse 8, we see that kind of description. Exodus 15, 8. This is right after the Lord Jesus Christ, who was then known as the Lord only to the children of Israel, after he had dried up or parted the Red Sea. This is what is being referred to in verse 8 here. Say, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Now, we know, certainly, God does not have nostrils. So, the use of nostril here is to communicate the effective power of God. For the nose of a person breathes out life and power in a particular sense. So, in any case, the instrument of rendering the man of lawlessness ineffective and his eventual destruction should be understood here as the word of God. Our Lord simply had to utter his word and the man of lawlessness will become ineffective. The Bible describes several instances where destruction is achieved by merely God uttering his word, as for example in Hosea chapter 6 verse 5. Hosea 6 verse 5. In Hosea 6 5 it says, therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgment flashed like lightning upon you. In other words, all the Lord has to be is utter his word. It doesn't mean that he's going to do anything unusual to try to restrain this man of lawlessness. All he has to do is utter his word. It is fitting, if you think about it, the one who created the universe and its inhabitants by his word should also destroy those who rebel against him by mere uttering words. And that is the weapon that the Lord is going to use. And so you and I, we know that we have been provided the most powerful weapon there is, both in heaven and on earth, the word of God. And that's all the Lord is going to speak, is his word. So what we have is a powerful weapon in reducing writing. You know, we don't have a, there's not a trigger where you have to push so that something will start flying. No, it is a word that is so powerful that once it's in our soul, what we need to do, we apply it, or we, the devil, when he comes to attack us, we just quote that to him. That's like shooting a missile, and he'll be on his, on the go, so to say. So we are dealing with something, our God has given us something that powerful, and that's the same thing that our Lord is going to use to disarm or to render this man ineffective. The final destruction of the man of lawlessness is given then in that expression when he says, and destroy by the splendor of his coming. In verse 8, destroy by the splendor of his coming. Literally, the Greek says, by the appearing of his coming. Now, the word splendor is the Greek word epiphania. Epiphania. E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-I-A. Epiphania. It means appearance or appearing. It also means coming. Now, this word is used in the classical Greek for a visible manifestation of a hidden god, one of their gods, when they assume that he's manifested somehow. And you can understand all this, that these were are things that were found in the Greek and the hidden practices. They believed that their gods were hidden, but sometimes that he can be manifested. And you know what that is. That is the devil trying to confuse people, because he knew Christ was going to come. And of course, he also has seen that Christ has done what we call theophany. In many, many cases, Christ has appeared like a human being prior to the coming to this earth through the virgin birth. And so the devil knows this. So in order to confuse people in the worship of idols, he brings all these ideas into their head. And so this is why the Greeks will use this word to tell that their God is hidden, but that every now and then he may have a personal appearance. And that personal appearance could be in such a way that his presence will be felt. That's why they were involved in all kinds of idolatry. So it was also used, the same word was used for the mighty demonstration of the help, or a helpful, what they call, intervention from their gods, especially when they have a military victory. They attribute it to their gods appearing to be with them in the battlefield. So such intervention to them is viewed as something that is glorious or splendid indeed. So that really when the translators of the NIV use the word splendor for epiphania, they really did a good job as far as communicating the idea in the English. Now the other word coming is the Greek word we've seen before, parousia. Parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It means presence, coming, or arrival. We spent some time explaining that this word was used for the visit of a ruler when people anticipate either a relief of their burden, or of course they cause another burden because of the preparation. Now the meaning of this appearing or coming is only used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament to apply either to men, he could use it, or the Antichrist, and also for the second coming of Christ. So these two Greek words, epiphania and parousia, are saying exactly the same thing, really, about coming. Because that's the meaning. So the question is, why should God, the Holy Spirit, cause the apostle to repeat words that mean the same thing? Well, you remember that I said that in parousia, that's the idea that when a king comes, he may bring some relief. So what the apostle is trying to do is to remind the Thessalonians that while the coming of the Lord will bring relief to them, it will also signal some punishment, destruction, some pain for those who have rejected Christ. So the Thessalonians should take great comfort in understanding that the man of lawlessness will eventually be destroyed, even though they may not be there when this whole thing is taking place. So meanwhile, they are to recognize that he is not yet on the world scene, so to say, and cannot be until the church is removed and the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the church has been suspended. So, having said that, or at least the Holy Spirit having described through the Apostle Paul, that the destruction of the man of lawlessness proceeds now to expose his mode of operation. He has described about who is restraining him. He's also described how he's going to be destroyed. So now he tells them a little bit of the mode of his operation. And that takes us specifically in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." So the word coming is the same Greek word that was used for the coming of our Lord. Therefore, really, we should immediately recognize that the man of lawlessness appears as someone of great importance. Now, remember when our Lord appeared, at least during the virgin birth, several things happened to show that it was no ordinary human being that was born. Angels came to meet shepherds who were in the field taking care of sheep. Angels appeared to them. The three wise men from the east, the Magi, they also appeared because they saw by astrology that they were involved, some of them were involved with, they saw something unusual about the stars. And that caused them to say, well, let's follow these stars and see where it will lead us. And that's how they wound up coming to Jerusalem. So in effect, the coming of our Lord in the virgin birth called for some unusual things. In the same fashion, the counterfeiter, the man of lawlessness, Satan will try to present him as one that is important. So this is the reason he says one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders. Now the expression "the work of Satan" could also really be translated "the operation" or "the activity of Satan." Now this is because, as we can say, the word "work" here actually is a Greek word, energia. Energia. Actually, that seems to be where we get the word energy. Energia, E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A. It means walking or power or activity. Sometimes it also means operation. So you see why I say we can say the operation of Satan. In the New Testament, though, this word is used only of superhuman power, whether of God or of the devil. It's still, energia is mostly for supernatural power. So we should take the meaning here in the sense of the activity of Satan, so that the man of lawlessness would appear and operate in the manner that Satan is used to. Also, he, this man of lawlessness, would derive his power from Satan. As we know, that would be the case for the beast that is described in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. Revelation 13, verse 2 describes this, so we can see the source of this power that this man of lawlessness will possess. Revelation 13, 2 says, "The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon, that's the devil, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. See, Satan is known for deception and for lies. So will this man of lawlessness. His deception, following Satan, will be made manifest in the usual act. There will be some unusual activities, and all of these are going to, of course, be false. Now, these false activities are described in that phrase where it says displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Or literally, the Greek says, with all power and signs and miracles. Now, these three words, power, signs, and miracles, are very closely related in their meaning, and they in effect communicate the means by which the man of lawlessness will carry out his deception. The word power is the Greek word dunamis, dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis means power, strength, or ability. It also means act of power. It means also miracle or resources. Now, although this word often means power, but the demonstration of the power may result in miracle. Now, the word sign is from the Greek word simeon. Simeon. S-E-M-E-I-O-N. Simeon. It means miraculous sign, miracle, wonder, sign, or that by which something is known or distinguished. It could be a mark, it could be a signal. So that you see, this, the first dunamis and this have a little bit in common. The basic meaning, though, of this word is a sign which is often visible, by which a person or a thing is recognized. So it is used for the confirmation or authenticating a thing or a person. In effect, this word is used for that which appeals to a person's intellect, understanding, or that captures a person's imagination. Now, there is another word that we do have here, is the word teras. But both of them are used here, they are different. Teras. T-E-R-A-S. Both really do not mean exactly the same. There's a little bit different between them. Teras does not necessarily convey that which is miraculous. The word simon may not always communicate that which is miraculous, but teras always does. Furthermore, the event as is associated with the word does not need any kind of interpretation. Whenever you see something that is Simeon, you don't need anyone to interpret it to you. But not so with teras. Sometimes miracles or some certain type of things need to be interpreted to explain so that people will understand what is going on. For example, the miracle of the speaking of tongues in the day of Pentecost need to be interpreted to make so that people will understand what is going on. Well, the truth of the matter is that this word, as all three of them, describes something that's really unusual, unique, or something that captures one's attention. So the expression counterfeit miracles, signs and wonder, then should cause the Thessalonians and eventually all believers to recognize that Satan is involved with the extraordinary, when that will further his agenda. He will be involved in that. So whenever we observe things that are what we call out of the ordinary, we should remember several factors. In fact, there are three things we should always remember. Whenever you see something that looks miraculous or out of the ordinary, as we say things, just remember three things. First of all, remember that Satan is good at camouflaging himself and his activities as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 11:4. Now, I think when I say that he is good in camouflaging himself and his activities, 2 Corinthians 11:14. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, and that, in my mind, is one of the most disturbing things in Christianity today. Not too many Christians know that the devil can do good things, if that's what it takes to deceive people. See, the most people only associate terrible, horrible things with the devil. This passage says he masquerades as an angel of the light, which means whatever, he can do good things. And this is where a whole lot of Christians have been sucked in into his system, because they just can't understand how a person could be such a nice, a moral person, and yet be influenced or even endured by the devil. They can understand that. Why? Because Satan has succeeded in convincing the world that sometimes it pays to be moral. And so, if morality will push his agenda, he will push it. And that is why it takes thorough maturity in the word and in application to always detect when the devil is at his best. Because he will come, he will bring things that we will never suspect. That is the thing that I cannot say this enough. Why we all need to be on our toes. Because the devil knows that if he comes to you with something that is horrible, or something that immediately you can recognize as being contrary to the word, that you're going to refuse it. So what does he do? He'll find a way to dress it. Make it look as if it is, as they use the word, godly. And so we'll buy it. And that is why if we see things that's out of the ordinary, the next thing that should go in our mind is, yes, the devil can do that. So what is the truth behind that? Or what is that leading to? That should be the first thing that goes in our mind. The second thing, though, is that Satan can give power to individuals or groups in order to distract people from focusing on the work of God in Christ. He did this with magicians of Egypt by giving them the power to reproduce the miracles that God gave to Moses. Satan gave the his followers power to duplicate his miracles, according to Exodus chapter 8, verse 7. Exodus 8, verse 7 says, "But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Moses did, and they duplicated it. Who is behind it? The devil. Now also, he was the person behind the practice of sorcery of Simon, who later on became saved, of course, that we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 9 and 11. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 and 11 gives us a further indication of him. Because here we see, it says, "Now, for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is a divine power known as the Great Power.' Well, they followed him because he had amazed them, for a long time with his magic. Now, who do you suppose is behind his magic? The devil. Because he has found a group of people he can deceive by just one man. So you know that Simon gained attention because he was empowered by Satan so that the people would not focus on the truth or not be concerned with truth. So this is why God had to give Philip, the evangelist, and the apostle Peter superior types of miracles so that that will cause the people to focus on the message of the gospel. So it is true then that God allows Satan to reproduce certain miracles, but at the same time, God puts a limit to what Satan can do. This, of course, is clear from the magicians who opposed Moses. They reproduced most of the miracles given to Moses by God, but definitely God put a limit because they could not reproduce one of a knot. As in Exodus 8, verse 18. Exodus 8, 18. The small gnat flying around here and there, Moses caused it, and these people try to replicate it. God says, oh no, devil, you've gone as far as I can permit you. And so he stopped it. That's why he says, but in Exodus 8, 18, but when the magicians tried to reproduce gnats by their secret arts, they could not, and the gnats were on men and animals. So you see, even though the devil was allowed to duplicate, but there comes a time when God puts a limit to what he can do. The third thing we have to remember is that every supernatural occurrence must always be evaluated in the light of God's word. In other words, the presence of supernatural does not mean that it comes from God. Now, I do know there are two ways of doing this. A lot of time, we react because of this type of explanation. And so everything that is supernatural, we cannot shy away from it. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to accept it. That will equally be wrong. The truth of the matter is God can and does miracles when he chooses. He can do it if he chooses, if there's a reason for it. But the only thing is, whenever we see something that is miraculous, we must apply certain tests to be sure that this or whatever we're seeing is from God and not from the devil. Well, we have mentioned in the past some of the ways that we test this out, but our time is up, so next week we'll talk a little more about how we test out some of his tricks. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us and open our eyes to understand and to be aware of how the devil can camouflage himself while trying to deceive us. Give us the grace to be able to dictate him. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.